overview of Leviticus today. We're going to stick mainly to a narrative as we go through the Old Testament, at least to begin with. So as we go through this, it'll, I think, self-explain why we're not going to try to go through every verse, go through it in more detail. But I want to give you an overview of Leviticus, what it's about, how to read it, how to understand it, why it's there, and so forth, hopefully, and so that you'll be able to use that going forward. The name of Leviticus means basically the book of the Levites. Obviously, Levites in the name there. It's about them. It has mostly to do with their functions. Especially when it has to do with their function in the tabernacle, but not just the tabernacle, but as we'll see, they had other duties as priests. They were to deal with different kind of people who were ceremonially unclean due to the law. The priest would decide if that was the case. In some cases, would help the person get back to a place where he was clean and able to function in society. So they had a part in all that as well. And so Leviticus kind of covers some of those things. In fact, there's very little narrative, storyline in the book. It's mostly an expansion of the laws that were given at Mount Sinai. There are about, I think, three narratives in the book. They deal with the consecration. Well, there's at least, I think, four, because the consecration of the priest, since it's about the priest, what we'll find is that it'll give laws concerning something. Then there's like three or four times where there's a narrative that illustrates what was just given. So in this case, the priest, we happen to see them being consecrated after the laws are given about that, so that they're ready now to perform their functions. The death of Nadab and Abihu is in Leviticus, and that's right after the section in which the laws concerning how the priest functions in the tabernacle, how they had to make sure that they were purified, that they did everything like they were supposed to do. And then right at the end of that, then all of a sudden you have a illustration of what happens if you don't do that with Nadab and Abihu, where they decided they would approach God and do their functions contrary to what the Lord had revealed. And that wasn't going to happen. And so God gives them a stark illustration right off the bat. Then there's another narrative where a blasphemer is stoned right after laws concerning blaspheming, taking God's name in vain, speaking out in a way that's dishonoring to the Lord. I had a death penalty, and someone did it, and there we get a little narrative of that being dealt with. And so those are the times where there is narrative in Leviticus, but it was basically to illustrate some of the laws that were given. Of course, we know that Leviticus is probably one of the least studied, or at least most difficult book for many Christians to study, and in part because of the laws that by and large, we're really not under today, and so some people would find it irrelevant. And then they would ask, well, why study, like, the first five chapters are all about the sacrifices that they were to give in their society? Well, we don't make those sacrifices anymore, so what's the point? But, of course, we're going to see that there's lessons there to be learned in even the study of those laws. But for many who have no real hermeneutic to distinguish the Old Covenant from the New Covenant, you've either got people who think that everything they read in Leviticus in some way applies to us, that we are under that command in some way, or those who say, well, since we're not under the law anymore, none of it applies, and it really has no meaning for us. And both of those are extremes and not how we want to look at this book. And we saw that in Exodus as we dealt with some of the specific laws. In the book, we saw that there are principles in Leviticus, in Exodus, in those laws, that we see something about the mind of God. We see what's important to God. So there's profit in the book, even though we might not be under these specific laws. And so we want to always keep those things in mind as well. Because we are under law to Christ, and so if we can see somewhat of the mind of God in the Old Testament laws, that helps us, gives us principles that would say this is the kind of things that please God. This is what God sees as important. And we'll give some illustrations of that a little bit later on. And so that certainly is helpful to us. And of course, like an example would be some of the laws that dealt specifically with how the people were to keep themselves separated from God. While these specific laws that we're not under, like we don't have to shave, we don't have to grow our beards, we can cut our hair way we want to. There were certain ways that the Jews were not supposed to cut their sideburns. But it was all because they weren't to, any practices that the neighboring nations were doing that were associated with idolatry, the Lord sometimes made specific laws that you're not to do that. Well, today those lose their meaning. They don't really have anything to do with our cultures. But the principle is there that, well, these things that are done in the worship of secularism or some idol, we would separate ourselves from that. We want to give our lives to glorify God. We want to partake in even cultural norms that are dishonor God. So it speaks about separation, and so those are things that we can always benefit from. There are three sections in the book of Leviticus. You've got the first section, chapters 1 through 5 that deal with the sacrifices, the priesthood is next, dealing with their dress and their functions, and that's in the next section. Then you got general laws of holiness, the final section. So you, as you read through that book, you'll kind of notice those things. So let's deal with, first of all, with the sacrifices. There are 5 sacrifices, the first 5 chapters. Each chapter deals with one of the different kinds of sacrifices that the children of Israel had to, at one point or another, they were making these sacrifices. And so they were a big... In fact, it's interesting, Leviticus is the first book that the grammar school child, when he went to school, well, of course, back then it was generally homeschool, but you know, that was the first book that they taught their children. Which I think is interesting, because we look at it as, wow, this is a difficult book, but it was their constitution in a sense. It was the way they were to live. This was the laws that they had to live by. There were dire consequences if you didn't. So it's interesting that the book of Leviticus was the first book that the child learned. And of course, these sacrifices were a great part of their culture under the old covenant. And the first one is the burnt offering. That was primarily carried the idea of acceptance with God. It was with the burnt offering was generally a substitutionary offering. It was seen as a substitute for their sins. And we've dealt with that quite a bit. And so that was called a burnt offering because it was always burnt up. It kind of illustrating that the aroma, the work, the efficacy of the sacrifice was going up to God and pleasing Him and turning away His wrath. Next there was the grain offering. Well, you can see that in verse 3 of chapter 1. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So it dealt with having your sins forgiven. Next, in chapter 2, there is the grain offering. The grain offering, as you might would indicate from its name, was a bloodless sacrifice. It wasn't about atonement for sin, but it was a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, of praising God, of saying, my God is worthy of thanksgiving and praise because of what He has done for me. And so there we understand, because we know that the burnt offering was fulfilled in Christ. The New Testament tells us that as priests, we are to offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. So we see how there's types here. There's things that teach about our relationship with the Lord. And so the grain offering often is translated tribute in the Word of God. So it has the idea of paying God, as someone would give tribute to the king. You're giving God his due, what is due him. Next, in chapter 3, we have the peace offering, which is a celebration of the restoration of a good relationship with God. In other words, perhaps you've sinned and you have asked you're asking for forgiveness. And so you bring the peace offering to acknowledge that the restoration of fellowship, much like 1 John 1:9, with confession of sin and having the restoration of fellowship with God. In chapter 4, we have what was called the sin offering, and of course it's kind of like, well, what isn't the first one a sin offering, but you have to distinguish these some way, right? And it was called the sin offering, and what makes it different though is that it was primarily dealt with unintentional sins. If you read like in chapter 4 verse 2, speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any way of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, and it goes on, how they are to give that sacrifice. They say, well, why would you have a sacrifice for unintentional sins? Well, I think, to me, it's somewhat obvious anyway, that it's teaching that sin is a pervasive in us, and that sin is not merely deciding to do wrong. It's just not an action that you do. You can sin and not even know about it because it speaks to the nature of sin and to total depravity. And it reminds us then that all sin must be atoned for, that just because you don't see it as sin or you didn't do it consciously, it's still sin. God still has to atone for that sin. It's got to be dealt with in one way or another. So I think in one sense that's an important sacrifice because it reminds us of the nature of sin and how it works in our lives. And then lastly, in chapter 5, we have what is called the guilt offering. And that introduces restitution for sins, especially sins in which you've done something that, whether on purpose or inadvertently, has hurt somebody else in some way, whether it hurt them financially or hurt them physically. You would offer this sacrifice as part of making up for what you have done. In chapter 5, let's just read verses 5 and 6, for instance. It says, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or goat, for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for this sin. So here the idea of compensation or restitution, you think about Zacchaeus, who once he realized what he had done to others, there he gave back. In fact, the amount he gave back was according to other laws about making good when you've hurt somebody. But it has an idea that it acknowledges that sometimes our sin affects others. And if it does, we are to say, well, it's under the blood, I don't have to worry about it. If you can make it right, even if it's just asking for forgiveness and having restoration of fellowship, that's something we should do. We have a responsibility to think about how we have affected others, whether we've offended them or hurt them in some way. And if it's possible, if the Lord allows, make that right. Just as you would obviously want someone to do it to you, right? So again, so each one of those laws, again, as you start to think about it, we get a little bit of a picture of what God would expect of us, I think. The second part of Leviticus deals, as I said, with the priesthood. And in this sense, both of these subjects go together. Both of the sections go together. Because you can't have one without the other. Only the priest could make the sacrifices. So if you didn't have a priesthood, you couldn't make the sacrifices. That's why Hebrews talks about how that the law, really the old covenant, and the Levitical priesthood went together. And it makes the point that if you don't have a Levitical priesthood anymore, then the old covenant, must be passed away. And it tells us that in the context of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So if you've got a change of priesthood, you've got to have a change of law or covenants because the two things went together. Without the priest, all the laws that Israel were to perform really were no longer be able to function, especially the sacrificial laws, as we'll see, the cleansing laws and all that that the priests were part of. And so they kind of go hand in hand. So great care is made that the priests were cleansed and consecrated, set apart for the Lord's work. It had to be done in a certain way so that their functions, when it came to helping the people make sacrifices, or like the high priest when he made atonement for the nation, if they weren't cleansed, if they hadn't gone through all the rituals they were supposed to do, they would be ceremonially unclean and God would not accept the sacrifice. And of course, on the Day of Atonement, if that sacrifice that the high priest made on the Day of Atonement was not accepted by God, God would wipe the nation out because their sins would not be forgiven. So it's extremely important. And so this is a section in which we find the account of Nadab and Abihu as an example of what happens when the priests don't take God's word seriously and try to approach him and serve him apart from God's word. And I find it interesting, and I think I've said this before, to see how seriously the Lord takes even these types, because in a lot of ways we know that the point of the sacrificial system isn't the sacrifice itself, because they can't really forgive sins, right? But it's they teach of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the priests and the high priest and all these things. They teach something that's very important. So God says, if you don't do these things, it's not, he doesn't pass it off and say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. You know, it's just a suggestion. No, it often meant death, because it was teaching about things, the gospel and the nature of Christ and these things. So I find it very interesting to see the penalties in some cases over these things. And we know that it's extremely easy for us to get lax in even Christian duties and routines, to the point that they become traditions. And again, nothing wrong with a tradition, but what happens often is that it loses meaning. Why are we doing this? You know, we're just doing it. You know, we're singing songs, or we pray before we eat. You know, we don't think about why these things are important. Why is it important that I pray, not just before eating, but before anything, in relationship to everything that's going on around me, that I'm thinking and bringing these things to the Lord? And we find here that God will have none of it. This idea that you just do these things without thinking, you don't know why you're doing it, you know, if you don't want to do it, you can change it, do it the way you like, and all these kind of things. No, it's very important. We're taught that it's God's work, so we got to get it right, because God has a reason for his word and what he's told us to do. Now, in the second section, there's kind of a subsection in chapters 11 through 15 that speaks about the priests, and not their dress and not their functions in the tabernacle, but in their functions in keeping the camp pure. And it's a big part of Leviticus, because it teaches in minute detail that God's people were to conduct themselves in a way that pleases the Lord. And we've dealt with this in the Old and the New Testament, that and even recently, that it's a big part of Christianity to mortify sin, to examine ourselves, to live a holy life, to try to please the Lord. That's why God saved us, because he created us to live unto the glory of God. And so it was a big part of that. So in type, Israel was to maintain cleanliness and separation from sin and from those who were profane. And so part of the priest's duty was to help the people. For instance, there's three chapters that deal just with leprosy. And the priest, if someone suspected that they had leprosy, I don't know that it's always in the Bible necessarily to be equated with as we think of leprosy, with parts are falling off, but it was certainly something that made you unclean, that was contagious, that you couldn't even live among God's people. But it's all about, okay, you see a spot, you take it to the priest, and there's a whole list of ways that he was to look up, examine it, and wash it, and see whether it's actual leprosy or just a skin blemish or something else, you know, psoriasis or something like that. And because it was a type of sin, examine. God's people were to maintain a vigilance in examining whether the types of sin were in them. And the priest had a big function in that. And so it reminds us that there's a way to conduct ourselves in order to please the Lord, that we're not free to just live life any way we want to, certainly not by impulse, which is kind of the way that, you know, our society today, it's all about urges and impulse and feelings. You know, that's kind of the thing that guides everybody. But no, God did not create us humans to live like that, but to live, as Jesus said, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so I judge my impulses and my feelings based on God's word. And so we don't live according to situation ethics. That was kind of the catchphrase in the 70s and 80s. The idea that ethics or right and wrong is determined by the situation I'm in. So if I'm in a situation where, you know, I might suffer or be made fun of or something, I won't do it. Whatever the situation determines right and wrong and not God's word, right? And no, these things are lost today in many, even who call themselves Christians. And so, the Leviticus shows us in type that no, we live by God's word. Inside the camp, we notice if you read through this, you find out that inside the camp was considered the clean area, the holy area. That was the dwelling place of God's people. Anything outside the camp was considered unclean. The toilets were kept outside of the camp. Dead bodies were carried outside the camp, which kind of comes into play with Jesus and Hebrews and so forth. And once they got into the land, there wasn't a camp, but the land of Israel, Canaan, that became basically that was a place that was supposed to be clean. And outside of Israel, the Gentile world was considered unclean. And so you kind of see, well, what do we do today? Well, we know that, you know, we are clean. We've been purified by God's word, and we are to maintain purity in our life. And so anyone outside of God's family, outside the church, in a real sense, those who are lost, are impure because they have not been regenerated. They have not been given new hearts. They still live unto themselves. But Christians who are quite capable of living like that are not to live like that. And these things are being taught to us here in a type. So there were sacrifices that could be made to restore a person to cleanliness, to being ceremonially clean. And one reason that was important was because, first of all, if you're going to live among God's people, you had to be clean. But if you were going to bring sacrifices and function in a religious sense back then, you had to be ceremonially clean. In other words, someone who had touched a dead person immediately became ceremonially unclean and could not offer a sacrifice. You know, had relationships with your spouse, then you defiled them. And so anybody you touched, you defiled. So you constantly had to make sure that read in the New Testament where they were washing their hands before meals. It wasn't about cleanness. It wasn't something else. It was to make yourself, according to the law, to be purified. And so it was extremely important. So childbirth would make someone unclean, leprosy, a host of other things. And when these things happen, like I say, if you were, it was your job to go bury this dead person, when you were done, you had to go to the priest and go through the rituals to be ceremonially clean. And it just reminds us that sin stops our ability to please the Lord, that if we don't confess it, if we're not vigilant to live unto the Lord, and again, don't just think of this as, you know, spotting sin, that's part of mortification of the flesh. But if my purpose isn't to do all things for the glory of God, I'm living an unclean life. I've missed the point, right? So it's we're to be vigilant in these things, to weed those things out of our life. And then the section of the priest finishes, of course, with in chapter 16 with the Day of Atonement, because that's kind of the biggie All those other things were important, but as we said before, if it wasn't for the Day of Atonement, the whole country couldn't go on. It would be the end of them. And it points us to what Jesus Christ ultimately did on the cross. The third section are the general laws of holiness. They were to be not only clean, but they were to be separated. So here they get instruction. You know, in other words, there's a sense about this is prevention. I think one thing I see here is that there were ways to cleanse yourself when you had sinned or when you had become unclean. But the whole book finishes with, okay, in one sense, once you understand God's will for your life, that these things are wrong, I can avoid those things and not defile myself to start with. So it's kind of like prevention. You know, I remember my mother used to get that little magazine, Prevention. It was all about, how to prevent disease or prevent being sick. And, you know, isn't that better than, you know, having to wait until you're sick and then go through all that would entail? And so, it just reminds us here that we are to live clean lives. We don't just say, well, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm going to get dirty, but I can just ask God to forgive me. The blood covers everything, I don't have to worry about it. Which is, again, not that Leviticus is the only thing that teaches this, but once you begin to see this, a lot of so-called Christians, and I think, you know, probably true Christians, err here because they think that they don't understand the importance of living for the Lord, and so they are very loose in the way they live, and they find themselves constantly having to repent and to have these things dealt with. And of course, what ultimately happens, where it really becomes bad, is you think about Roman Catholicism that has developed a whole system in which you basically can live any old way you want to, and go to confession at the end of the week and get it all washed away, wipe the slate clean, and now you're free to go out and do it again. And I used to work with guys who, that was just what they did. They didn't make any bones about it. They were good Catholics in that sense, you know. They knew they could fornicate and get drunk and everything they did on the weekend and then get the slate washed clean. But isn't Leviticus kind of showing us, no, God expects a certain standard. There are provisions for forgiveness of sins, thank goodness. God is gracious like that. But let's not lose sight of how we are to live our life, right? In chapter 18, we see that every conceivable sexual sin is forbidden. That's kind of one of the best well-known chapters in Leviticus because it deals with every imaginable situation that are being celebrated today, which tells you where we're at as a society, right? I just say this about that. I think these are things that we cover pretty, enough. It shouldn't be any big problem for us. But if you read through the chapter, it's interesting that while all these are referred to, for instance, in verse 27 of chapter 18, it says, "For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean." So all the incest, all the relationships outside of marriage, all the bestiality, homosexuality, all the things that are covered there are called abominations or lumped together as abominations that, well, who do them? Well, the lost, the world, the nations. They're not to be, Christians are to have no part of that. God's people do not live like that. So they're all considered abomination, and it's important for us to understand that all sin is sin, and we've got to be very careful about how we really come down on some sins and then we let our little pet sins go, right? And that's always, the world likes to point that out and call us hypocrites, and understandably so, but we want to be careful that we don't get caught up in that. But at the same time, as it deals with the sins of homosexuality and bestiality, it calls them specifically abominations and perversions in their own right. And you say, why is it? Well, because they are sins against nature. So there is a sense in which while all sin is wrong, there are some sins that are against nature, that are especially heinous. And I don't apologize, because I think the Bible teaches that. I don't apologize for that. And say, why is this important? Because we're being told that, well, you know, you're acting like this sin is worse than some other sin. Well, yeah, there are some sins that are worse because of the, is not murder worse than stealing? Right. It's not to in any sense justify stealing, and it can be very damaging and wrong. But is not murder wrong? Worse? Is not pedophilia a sin that destroys, and it certainly is worse than other sins? So, you know, we got to just kind of live in the real world here, and how the Bible brings these things out. And then, just before we move on here, finish up, verses 24 and 25, I think, are interesting as well. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, because they all are sin. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you had become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. In other words, by God driving them out with Israel, letting Israel drive them out and kill them, whatever, he said, that's their fault. They polluted themselves, and the land, in a sense, has vomited them out. Because you are living in God, on God's earth that he gave you. You're living a life that he gave you, and you're rejecting his authority, and you're rejecting who he is, his nature, and you lose the right, as if you will, maybe it's a better way of putting that, to be on the earth to start with. And you see, again, he doesn't say this about every sin that the lost were committing, but there are some sins that you have gone beyond any excuse, and the land is vomiting them out. So I find those things very revealing, and why I think they're important for us to consider. And so in Exodus, we learn that God must come near to his people. In Leviticus, we're learning that we are to come near to God. We are to approach God, and how we are to do that. So Exodus had to happen. The people had to be taken out of Egypt. But now that they were separated unto God, now they have a responsibility to approach God and to keep their lives pure so that they can serve him. And so I think, again, if you look at the overall, you know, context of these books, you see the Christian life in so many ways. We see this in Psalm, I should have had that. These were the last three offerings there. I didn't have that on there. But in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is not a prescription. This is not God telling you how you can get near me. Because if that's the case, we're all lost, because nobody has clean hands and a pure heart. We don't have the ability to give ourselves that. And so we'd be without hope. But God is telling us it's a description of those who he is pleased with, those whom he accepts, those who live a life of holiness. And of course, we know ultimately who's the one who fulfilled this. Well, there's only one that had clean hands and a pure heart. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this is true, Jesus has lived a way that God has accepted. And so it is telling me if I get in Christ, then I can have these the same access to God. But of course, it's also telling us this is the kind of person that the Lord delights in, right? And we don't have the time, but if you go read Psalm 15, it says a very similar thing if you want to read that later. Another thing Leviticus teaches us is that there is a right and wrong. You know, you read through this. You know, these are sin. This is not sin. This is sin, right? And it's very clear about the commands of God. because we live in a day in which the favorite color is gray. Nothing is to be considered sin except what the culture at that moment thinks is sin. And the Bible says no. The Bible is pretty clear about this. I mean, it's not to say that there aren't gray areas, and Christians sometimes understand things differently and on minor things. But overall, you know, you read the Bible, it's not like that difficult to understand what God says is sin and what is not sin. And Leviticus reminds us about that. Now, I think that's one reason why people stay away from books like Leviticus. As someone, I thought, put it pretty well, it challenges our pathetic sellout to our culture, condemning our idolatry or worshiping at the shrine of consumerism and relativism and self-identity. We want to be left alone to do our own way, and Leviticus is a beacon that tells us that's not an option with God. And I think that's well said. And so many have gotten bogged down in all the laws of Leviticus for different reasons, but the point is not which one applies to us today and which ones don't. You know, I think those questions are answered elsewhere. What we see here is that if you run to Christ, you can have access to God that all the law keeping in the world is not going to do. Because once you read through Leviticus, you realize at the end of the day, I can't do all this. And that's why Peter says, even our fathers were unable to bear the burden of these laws of cleanliness that went right into the bedroom. It's reminding us how much we need Jesus Christ. And so it's black and white nature that we cannot keep perfectly, is actually good news because it reminds us how much we need the Day of Atonement or Jesus Christ. And I think that's why Hebrews takes so much time to show us why Christ is a high priest than the ones found here. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly from the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is in the context of the blood of animals that the priest had to keep offering because they didn't do any good. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we have been set apart once for all unto the Lord. And so you begin to see, you know, Hebrews, like no other New Testament books, quotes from the Old Testament to show how all these things are fulfilled. And so if we understand well the Old Covenant sacrificial system of Leviticus, we can really appreciate the New Testament and how these things are fulfilled. Four times the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus sat down, something you never read of a priest doing, a high priest or not. Let me just finish by pointing out that it is significant that Jesus is said to do the work of the priests and the high priests that are laid out in Leviticus. For instance, in Mark 1:40, we just kind of dealt quickly with the laws of leprosy, but in here we read, and a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean," which was something the old covenant priests couldn't do. They could recognize leprosy. Only God could cleanse it, right? But here Jesus says, he says, "Lord, you can recognize it, but you can also cleanse it." And so moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." But he's doing the work of the priest. We saw it in Mark 5. "For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And again, the idea that often the word for being healed in the Gospels is that you read about being cleaned. Leprosy is never referred to as being healed, although that's obvious that that's the case. It's always referred to as being cleaned, which is interesting, again, because the thing about leprosy, you don't ever read about anybody dying of leprosy in the Old Testament. Perhaps they did. The point was that they were separated from God and his people. And so Jesus cleansed the leper because it was a teach about being restored into fellowship with God. Then we talked about the priest kind of like arbitrating between what defiles and what, you know, doesn't defile a person. In Mark 7, verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So he's explaining all the laws of the Old Testament. He's getting to the heart of what was going on there. And he's teaching them what is, when you're defiled and when you aren't defiled. And then lastly, in Mark 11, 15, he purified the temple, which we've seen in the book of Leviticus and Exodus. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So he's doing the work of the priest. And then, of course, Passion Week, where he goes to the cross, he does that ultimate work there of the Day of Atonement. And that's why Hebrews 7 shows how his priesthood is better than and supersedes the Levitical priesthood. Just one more verse here, and we'll be done. Kind of tying all this in. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made himself to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, the language, the words used, the illustration used, without the Old Testament, you really don't understand what Christ is doing on the cross until you understand the nature of sin, how it defiles you, how the substitutionary animal sacrifices took care of that. And so Paul can now use this language, and we can see how Christ, you know, what he's done, how it affects us. So in him we find forgiveness. You know, if you were hopelessly in debt and I came to you and said, okay, I'm going to switch my bank account for yours and I'll take your bank account. In all likelihood, you not only would still be hopelessly in debt, you'd probably be worse off, right? But if I was a millionaire and I came and I switched accounts, now all of a sudden it's been taken care of. And that's ultimately what Christ did. That's what we call double imputation. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. And that's what the cross is all about. And so without these Old Testament texts, we really lose. It becomes much more difficult to understand what is going on the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? All right, we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask, Lord, that you might help us to take to heart these things, to see the principle here that you have called us to be a people given over to Christ. Help us, Lord. We know it's difficult while remaining sin is in us. It is no doubt the most difficult thing we face is to live in a way that reflects God's love and holiness. So we pray for the power of God. Help us to grow incrementally, but to grow in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.